We spent 6 weeks in the minor prophets, called not because they're less important at all than people like Isaiah and Jeremiah, but they just said what they needed to say in less words. That's what made them minor. I don't know if you've ever met people who've said that they don't like the God of the Old Testament, that they prefer the God of the New Testament. Has anyone ever said that to you? Or maybe you feel that yourself. Jesus in the New Testament, he's so full of love, isn't he? So full of compassion. Whereas in the Old Testament, God just seems like an angry God. Well, Jesus in the New Testament, he came to show us who God is, what God is like. And the writer in the to the Hebrews, who's in the New Testament, says, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the same God. The Old Testament, the New Testament, the same God. We just sang, didn't we? You were, you are, and always will be the same God. So what we discover as we approach the Old Testament with this lens of the same God, that there's this beautiful thread of grace, of love, that runs right through every story, every account of the Old Testament, just as we find it in the New. We discover this when we look at the minor prophets that we did in the spring. Hosea, for example, we saw his scandalous love, didn't we, for his people who were continually unfaithful, but God just kept loving them. And in Joel, we saw, didn't we, of God's incredible redeeming love. Well, we're back. We're back in the minor prophets again now for a few weeks, 7 in total. We're going to look at the other 7 prophecies, the other 7 minor prophets. And today we kick off with Obadiah. And as Chris said earlier, it's a book that is almost impossible to find in your Bibles. It's sandwiched between Amos and Jonah, also equally quite short books. So there's no shame in using your contents page if you need to find it in your Bible. But I really do encourage you to look him up this morning. There's only 21 verses in Obadiah. It's only two sides a page of your Bible. But really important that we look and listen and hear what God is going to say to us today. Now, there's nothing known about Obadiah as a person. There are other Obadiahs mentioned in the Bible, but not this one. And yet, he is given God's word to speak to us. Isn't it brilliant that you are never too insignificant to be used by God? Isn't that amazing? We don't have to be well known. We don't have to be hyper gifted or wonderfully intelligent or articulate for God to use us. I find that really encouraging this morning. We just need to be available to him. And the other interesting thing is that Obadiah doesn't bring a word to the Israelites. All the prophecies are normally for the Israelites, spoken to them. But here in verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, this is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. This prophecy speaks of God's coming judgment on their enemies, on Israel's enemies, speaking directly to those who oppose God's people. Spoken, if you like, to Edom, to the Edomites, but for Israel to listen in as well. We're all called to listen in, to hear and to respond to what God is saying. The thread through this prophecy is of a God of love who will not tolerate sin. Sin against his people too. And so he justly punishes wrongdoing. A God of love who will act, that injustice will not win. And therefore, isn't this wonderful? There is hope. So Edom and Israel are two nations that are related. They are family. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. The Israelites are descendants of Jacob. The night that Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for red stew, the Bible tells us, he was called Edom, which means red. You can see that, find that in Genesis 25. And the night that Jacob wrestled with God, in Genesis 32, he was given a new name, Israel, Israel and Edom. So very briefly, just to remind us of the story, or fill us in if we're not sure of it, Jacob and Esau were twins to Isaac, who was Abraham's son, and to Rebekah, his wife. But the family was totally dysfunctional. It didn't work well. For starters, Rebecca and Isaac both had their favourite child, not good for family unity, and I guess especially not for twins, as a mother of twins. We read that in Genesis 25 that God told Rebecca she was carrying two nations in her womb, one stronger than the other, and she was told that the older would serve the younger. When Isaac gives the birthright blessing to Jacob, the younger one, the Bible tells us that Esau, the older one, holds a grudge against Jacob. That's his younger brother, and he vows, the Bible tells us, to kill him. Reality is, if you follow the story, Esau and Jacob do at one point become reconciled, which is wonderful. But here, we're now reading something written 1,000 years later, after Jacob's death. And this feud, this hatred, this enmity between their descendants is continuing. And this is what God is speaking into. And just because I found this really interesting, I'm going to share it with you, that in the New Testament, Herod, who ordered the death of all the babies when Jesus was born in an attempt to try and kill Jesus, was also from this tribe, from the Edomite tribe. He too was an enemy of God. And the reality is, if you look for any evidence of the Edomites, you won't find them now because they were eventually destroyed. The enemies of Israel were destroyed. There's no sign of them. Of course, Israel continues to this day. But I'm going to say to you now that we're not exploring the deep waters of the place of Israel today or the politics of that awful conflict that we're witnessing in the news every day. The war between nations, the war between leaders, the types of leaders that we have, all of which are hugely important for us as Christians to be praying into, I think we can see demonstrated the root of Edom's sin continues to plague humanity today, humankind today, and we're going to dig into that together. See what this prophecy says to us as we think about the Edomites. So I'm going to read to you, not all of it, but some of Obadiah to give us a picture of what God is saying through Obadiah to the Edomites. Let's begin at verse 2. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. Of course, this is to the Edomites. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. And then in verse 8, in that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. These are strong words, aren't they? If we go back to verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. The problem of pride is shown here. Esau was hurt and angry when his brother received that birthright that rightly belonged to him. Esau could not get his head round God's plan. He couldn't submit to what God was doing. And I guess he lives his life like a bit like a bear with a sore head, doesn't he? He's angry. He didn't get his own way. He felt he deserved something and he didn't receive it. This resentment, this bitterness turns to pride. And as a nation, we're reading here the Edomites living out this mission to defend themselves, to make themselves strong. They want to be independent. They want to be untouchable. So they make their homes up in the rocks where they feel now that they are untouchable. They can look down on everybody else and consider them weaker. They're not interested in the more vulnerable nations. They've set themselves apart. In their world of now superiority, as they see it, they don't need God. But God says to them, even if you went higher than those great rocks and you started soaring like an eagle, I can still bring you down. You see, it's true, isn't it, that pride convinces me that I'm better than others. Pride looks down on others to find fault. Pride constantly looks for ways for me to feel better, like I'm in the rocks. But it puts others down in order to feed my ego. Pride feeds my self-importance. C.S. Lewis puts it like this: the utmost evil is pride. Unchastity, old language, of course, from C.S. Lewis. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. Wow. That's really challenging, I think. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It's the complete anti-God state of mind. Do we think that seriously about pride? Because that's what God is saying here in his word, isn't it? So it got me thinking about what is the source of pride, because I think it's probably something that we all struggle to admit, but affects every single one of us this morning. Well, let's look at the source of pride, because we have to go right back to the very beginning of Genesis, don't we? Back to Genesis 3, where we see the devil taking the form of a serpent, and questioning what God says to Adam and to Eve. Remember that God told them not to eat of one particular tree in the garden. He told them for their own good, but the serpent puts doubt in Eve's mind, doesn't he, about the truthfulness, about the reliability of God. And so she begins to question the goodness and the love of God. And what does she do? She decides to take things into her own hands. That, in a nutshell, is pride. The desire to lift ourselves up, to exalt ourselves beyond our place as God's creatures and become the creator, that's what lies at the heart of pride. So pride leads us to go our own way, follow our own selfish desires, turn our backs on our creator and declare that we know best. In other words, as C.S. Lewis says, pride is sin. Pride is disobeying God. And that's why God is so angry with Edom, because Edom has rejected their God. They're not letting God take his proper place in their lives, the source of pride. The symptoms of pride. Well, I think Edom helps us to see some of the symptoms of pride that we might recognize. First of all, in verse 11, standing aloof. Pride stops Edom from intervening to help Israel. Did you notice that? They're under attack from other nations, and Edom don't want to get involved. They look from afar. They stand aloof. Rather than defending, Edom act like a stranger. They act like one of Israel's enemies, and it actually eventually start to join in, and they steal and they loot from Israel. Edom have become full of their own importance. And I wondered what this might look like today. When does pride stop me from noticing others, from standing and make me stand aloof? When do we opt out rather than in to come to the rescue of someone in need? Because the reality is we're too absorbed with our own agenda or our own needs, our own importance. I wonder if we can shape the way we think to see that pride is what is shaping us. That we become standing aloof from those needs around us, for the refugee, for the homeless, for the vulnerable, from those who are oppressed. And that stops us responding. I just wonder. Jesus, of course, demonstrated a very different way, didn't he? We haven't got time, but the story of the Good Samaritan, you'll know it, I'm sure, highlights the one who gave of his time and resources to help his enemy, to help the vulnerable, the one who went beyond with his acts of kindness and didn't receive anything in return. Another symptom of pride, looking down on others. Did you notice that in verse 12? Pride is often seen in the way that we view and respond to others. When we look down on others, perhaps putting them down in a conversation with somebody else or speak unkindly about them, it's probably our pride that's motivating those conversations. It makes us look better. Pride takes no pleasure in having something, only in having more than the next person. I thought that was rather good, actually, and a bit challenging, isn't it? That it's not necessarily what we have, it's that what we have is better than what somebody else has. How do these things start to challenge what goes on deep in our hearts that we wouldn't admit perhaps to anybody else? The sense that our egos, that's what it is, our egos are wounded. They're hurting and they're always looking to be stroked, aren't they? Our egos are always looking to be made to feel better, to feel like I'm okay. And another one is celebrating when they fall. Did you notice that? Edom is accused of rejoicing over Judah in their destruction. And we might be absolutely shocked at that. You know, how could they celebrate in the humiliation of their brother? How could they do that? See the pain of their relative and think that that's okay to celebrate. But you know, pride is so deceptive, as God says, isn't it? And I was challenged, you know, am I aware of that subtle, quiet voice that makes a judgment on someone? Oh, we'd never call it gloating or rejoicing over somebody, but what do we do when we see someone struggling? Might be we're tempted to think they haven't helped themselves. Or we can't help feeling, well, I wouldn't have got myself into that pickle. I wouldn't have. I'm too smart to let that happen. These little thoughts that we perhaps don't give credit for, that are judging rather than having compassion, that are looking down on someone rather than caring for them. The problem with pride is that it's something we see so easily in other people, I think, isn't it? But find it almost impossible to detect in ourselves. C.S. Lewis says, the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. I think that's probably true. That everyone in the world sees it in someone else, but never imagines that they're guilty of it themselves. But here, the symptoms of pride are laid out by Obadiah as he addresses the Edomites. They've demonstrated pride clearly in the way that they've behaved towards God's people. Proverbs has a lot to say about pride. Here's a couple of things that is said in the wisdom of Proverbs. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. That's in chapter 16, verse 5. And in chapter 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. That's what we read in Obadiah, isn't it? They won't go unpunished. So the question that begs to be answered is, how do we deal with this? How do we deal with pride? And here's the solution. The solution is found in James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 6 says this: God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourself then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. James quotes Proverbs: God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. God opposes the proud. Pride prevents us, stops us from knowing God. Pride prevents us, it stops us from knowing God. That's why God hates pride, because it gets in the way of our relationship with him. Because pride keeps us from praying, doesn't it? It makes us think that we know the way forward, we know what's best. Pride stops us from reading God's word and delving into his word because we think we're okay, we think we know. But God's longing for us this morning is that we live free from that deception, the deception that we're in charge, the deception that we're able to do life without him, that we somehow need to prove our worth to others by being better than other people. James says, here's the solution, here's what you need to do, this is what God requires of us, and it's simply this: submit yourself then to God. The solution to the problem of pride is simple. It's humility. And if we don't choose to submit, then at some point, Obadiah says to the Edomites, God will cause us to. We will be made to submit if we don't choose to. The solution for the Edomites, for the Israelites listening in, and for us listening in today is simple. Humble yourself before the Lord, James says, and he will lift you up. Simple? I'm not so sure. I think that's quite hard, isn't it? To deflate our ego, to stop trying to prove ourselves constantly, to surrender to God and say, actually, God, I can't. Actually, I do need your help. God, I need a saviour. That's actually a really hard thing to do, isn't it? Why do people find it so hard when they hear the Christian message? Because it's actually about letting go, isn't it? Not about trying harder. There's always hope with God. God always offers a way out. And God says to his people, if you continue to be faithful and to live humbly before him, then you will be lifted up. That's the promise that we have. The kingdom will be the Lord's, Obadiah says, with great confidence. The kingdom will be the Lord's. If Israel submit and surrender to God, then the kingdom will be the Lord's. That is our promise too. That is our promise too. And I just bring it into communion. Here we have the bread and the wine. And here in the bread and the wine, we're reminded, aren't we, of the one who gave up everything for us. The one who laid down all his rights to be God. He made himself nothing. And in doing that, in humbling himself, he showed us the full extent of God's just love. Jesus today, God today, invites us to lay down our pride and to find forgiveness, to find fullness, to find life, to find purpose and meaning and freedom in him. In Jesus, we see the promise of Obadiah, and I encourage you to go home and read the whole of the book. But at the end there, that prophecy, from verse 15 to the end, the kingdom of God will be established completely one day. That is the promise, the kingdom of our God. But here's the really beautiful thing for us, if we know and love the Lord Jesus, is that the kingdom is being established in us now as we wrestle with these things and as we seek to live godly lives, as we seek to put aside our pride and to find out what it means to live humbly before him. And of course, we can't do that on our own, can we? And that's the promise of the Holy Spirit in us, enabling us to become more like Jesus, who gave everything for us. I have to be really honest with you. This has been a tough one. It's been a tough one. In fact, the minor prophets are challenging, aren't they? Do you remember that from the spring? It was hard. It's hard when we get challenged on those things we like to ignore, isn't it? Those things like pride that we like to push away and name it something else. And suddenly God puts it in your face and says, this is it. And God gave me this beautiful hymn, and I use it as a prayer for you, for myself and for you if you'd like to. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Should we be still for a moment? The hymn writer goes on to say, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, Jesus our Saviour, I pray that this might be my attitude, God, today. My richest gain I count but loss, and today I pour contempt on all my pride in a longing that I, that my brothers and sisters together, we might today again choose to surrender to you, our God. That we might say, your will, not mine. And say to you again today that we long to be more like our Saviour Jesus, who gave up everything for us, who humbled himself and became obedient even to death on a cross. Father, in all the challenges and all the opposition that the world might throw at us as those who know and love Jesus, I pray, help us to be more like our Saviour Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.
Musicians to join us. We're going to sing a song. We're going to remain seated to sing this. It will be a new song to you, but it's a great song that, in the light of all that Kay has just shared from God's word to us, reminds us, I need a Saviour. I wonder if you need a Saviour. Join in as you feel able, or just listen to the musicians minister to us this morning. And let's thank God that he's given Jesus, his only Son, to be the Saviour that we need.
Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he glorious? Isn't he powerful? Isn't he good to us? Brighter than any sun, brighter than
I wonder if, like me this morning, you're feeling a bit of a poke in the ribs from God. A sense of conviction this morning. Just how much you need a saviour. Pride deceives. Pride loves to look down on others. Pride gets in the way of our relationship with God. Pride feeds me with a sense of my self-importance. Pride makes me stand aloof, alone. Pride makes me opt out. Pride just loves to take more and more and more until all that I've got is better than anybody else's. Pride is judgmental. Pride just loves to point out the pride in other people's lives. I need a saviour. I need Jesus. And as we prepare in a moment to come to this table, I want you to invite you to bring all of your pride, all of your brokenness, all of your sin to the table this morning and to swap it for the grace that Jesus loves to lavish on you and on me. When we come near to God, he will come near to us. Resist the devil. Come to Jesus is an act of resistance against the devil, and the promise is the devil will flee from us. Come this morning to the table and pour contempt on all your pride. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing. By being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And because that's our Saviour, we have a victory song. We have something to declare. And Paul says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. God gave to him the name that's above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I need a Savior. Come and see Jesus. Before we come to the table this morning, we're going to sing a song, and it's a song of declaration. It's a song that reminds us where our hope is built and where our hope is found. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let's sing this out as our song of hope, our declaration of praise, our song of confidence that we have a Savior who's the name above every other name. Let's stand together.
And Jesus' blood.
Please do be seated. Come to the table this morning. Lord, as we come to this table today, we confess that we are weak, but you are the God who makes us strong. We've reminded ourselves this morning that, Lord, we in so many ways are broken by sin, that our relationship with you is not what it should be, it's not what it could be. But Lord, thank you that you've made a way for us by your death on the cross, by your resurrection. Thank you that you are holy God. Because of your Son welcomes us into his presence. You invite us to come. And Lord, I say this morning with no shame, I guess many of us would be able to say, Lord, we need you, our Savior. We recognize our need for you, and as we come to this table, the bread and the wine reminds us that you've dealt with the problem of our sin, that Jesus is the only solution. Lord, we're weak, but thank you that you make us strong. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that whilst we were still pride-filled sinners, Christ died for us. Imagine that the perfect Son of God would die for you and me, even whilst we were still in our sin. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we're so grateful. Thank you that you don't tell us we have to clean ourselves up first. We've reminded ourselves this morning that we cannot make ourselves worthy. But thank you that we have a Savior. He gave his body and shed his blood so that we could be in right relationship with you. Thank you that through your sacrifice, you not only forgive us, but you sustain us. And Lord, I pray this morning as we come to this table, as we recognize our need for a Savior, we would know that we are a forgiven people when we're in Christ Jesus. But two, that we would know we are a sustained people. Thank you that you are the bread that fills our deepest hunger. Thank you that you are the cup that never runs dry, that satisfies our thirst. So as we take this bread this morning, as we drink this wine, would you come with a thankful heart, remembering this morning that Jesus loves you so much that he died on the cross to save you. And as you come this morning, would you receive afresh the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through this bread and through this wine? Whilst we were sinners, Christ died for us. Thanks be to God for his incredible love. On the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Take and eat this bread in remembrance of all that I've done for you and the relationship that I'm going to make possible for you." And after supper, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is a reminder to you of the amazing promise that I'm giving to you, that my blood shed for you can put you back in right relationship with your Heavenly Father." So if you know and love Jesus this morning, take the bread and drink the wine with thankfulness. I encourage those who are going to serve us to come to the tables. There's two at the front here, my left and my right, and a table at the back. And when you're ready this morning, why don't you respond and go and take bread? Why not take a big chunk of bread this morning to remind yourself of just how much Jesus loves you? And then we'll hold the cups so that we can drink together. The bread is gluten-free and the wine is non-alcoholic. Please respond when you're ready.
Assurance, Jesus. Savior.